Well, this morning we are now 8 weeks into our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. And today we'll look at the end of chapter 2, which brings a conclusion and a transition within Paul's argument. And as we just hinted when dismissing our children to children's church, Paul is making a clear distinction between trick and truth. And his strongest language comes against the false teaching of those who look to add to the saving work of Christ or diminish its sufficiency by claiming super spiritualism or requiring further works. And this argument began in verse 8 when he succinctly states, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And last week, Jules followed up on the caution with the first warning. Do not return to your pre-converted enslavement to sin. And today, we see Paul's next three warnings. Let no one determine for you. Let no one disqualify you. And let no one demand from you. God's word for us this morning, and it can be found on page 984 if you're using the Pew Bible before us. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to all things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Amen. Well, having heard the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of his word in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we expectantly now turn to you and ask this morning amidst a busy world that you would speak. For we know by your grace and in your mercy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you use the proclamation of your word for your glory, for the encouragement of your saints, and for advancing your kingdom. And so do so now, so that all may hear not the words of a mere man, but the truth of your gospel. Speak through your word where we find our only hope. Speak through your gospel where we find your amazing grace. Speak through your son where we find our means to peace. Father, remind each of your great faithfulness in the past, your unceasing patience in the present, your steadfast love into the future. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, early on in seminary, I heard and took the advice that whenever you see the word therefore in scripture, you should ask the question, what is the therefore? And that's a sound principle by which to understand scripture as connected. For we believe that all of God's word is inspired and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training so that his people may be thoroughly equipped. And thus, the beginning of our passage this morning causes us to pause and to look back, to remind the context for what comes next. For Paul has labored to remind his readers then and now of the complete sufficiency of Christ and the implications of his victory won on our behalf. You see, this is authentic Christianity. And any attempt to undermine that, to sow seeds of doubt that Jesus was enough then or now, is false. And it needs to be thoroughly discarded and dismissed. And so Paul brings forward his case, a continuation of the warning to guard against every empty philosophy, tradition, or human effort that is not according to Christ. You see, nothing extra is necessary if we are in Christ. And so why settle for shadows, reflections of the good things to come when God wants us to enjoy the great reality that is found in Christ? And so here now Paul provides three such instances that challenge the young Colossian church. And he answers not by providing rules or laws by which to measure ourselves, but by pointing to Christ and the newfound freedom we enjoy. And so he declares, "Let no one determine for you," reminding our freedom from rigidness in verses 16 and 17. And then, "Let no one disqualify you," reminding our freedom from religiousness in verses 18 and 19. And finally, "Let no one demand from you," reminding our freedom from ritualism in verses 20 through 23. Well, Paul begins his three-part argument in verses 16 and 17 with the declaration, "Let no one pass judgment." If you are in Christ, you are complete. You're made new, and you now have great freedom. And so in light of the spiritual fullness you have in Christ, no one but God can determine how you should live. And yet those passing judgment condemn these infant believers for, in their minds, not being strict or devout enough. Thus, they imposed a rigidness that comes in the form of legalism. And Paul specifically highlights two areas that the Colossians were being judged in verses 16. And those two, they fall into two different categories, diets and days. And Paul's simple cry is, "In Christ, you have been set free." Now, it would be one thing for these false teachers to recommend. The problem was that they were requiring. You see, these self-called spiritual elites stated that there were some things that authentic spirituality could not allow, and others that it could not do without. Rules the legalist insisted on, but God never did. And Paul highlights those two broad categories that those false teachers required: diets determined and days demanded, both of which were external exercises that were held out as necessary for salvation. And because this was linked with spiritual perfection and presented as compulsory, it has been rightly called sub-Christian. And every system of religious falsehood will attempt to duplicate a plan for grace by works, asking people to add to their life these rules and regulations. But Jesus was clear on this distinction. In Matthew 15, Jesus addressed the religious leaders of his time concerning the issue of diet, what you eat or drink. "Hear and understand," he says. "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." These words give liberty to the believer, as Peter was shown in his vision in Acts chapter 10. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This is the antidote to legalism, but it's not the formula for license. It gives a narrow path of liberty that we have as ones free in Christ. Then Paul mentions days, a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, reminding of Jesus' words from Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Again, our freedom in Christ is to be properly enjoyed, not rigidly followed. And so our expressions of liberty are to be controlled by the law of love. And thus, it's proper for us to ask ourselves, are the rules we follow as believers biblical or cultural? Do they flow from salvation or intend to lead to salvation? Now, hear the encouragement. Our holiness results from the indwelling Holy Spirit as we walk in faith with Christ. And our sanctity never consists in outward abstention, but in the fruit of the Spirit growing within. And so our spiritual fullness in Christ insists that no one impose a program of spiritual development that does not have Christ at its heart. For any teaching that undercuts the supremacy of Christ is false at best. Samuel Zwemer said it this way: if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Downplaying the supremacy of Christ in our lives is tantamount to unbelief. And so Paul cries, be set free from the rigidness and hold fast to Christ. Well, the second freedom that we enjoy, freedom from religiousness, is one immediately stated in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. The literal meaning is someone acting as a self-appointed umpire, putting themselves in a position to deny a believer's claim to be a Christian. For that's what this word disqualification centers on, another's assertion that they have rights to rule over. You see, these false teachers were stating that the Colossians' experience of Christ was not complete. Again, sowing seeds of doubt. And Paul tells them, do not be intimidated or deceived by them. This claim of not being spiritual enough, it's outlined, it's detailed. If we look down again at verse 18, it says, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And what we understand is that the idea behind these claims is that one needed to get in the right space for worship so that their worship might be similar to the worship the angels had for God. And you see, that's the classic problem for religiousness. The focus is all on the externals. That which you can see and do as a means to accumulate merit. I love the distinction made by William Barclay. He said this: all religions, which at the end of the day are do religions, are dramatically at odds with biblical Christianity, the world's only done religion. You see, that's the beauty of the gospel. It is done. Finished by the only one who can, God himself. So we can and do rest secure in our salvation, knowing it does not depend on us, but Christ. Yet these false teachers are merciless, and Paul, with his fourth description, shows where this all leads: to false worship and inflated egos that puff up unspiritual minds. I can't help but picture those frogs or toads that inflate themselves with air in order to appear larger and scarier, but ultimately are not. You see, that's how Paul describes these false teachers, an attempted intimidating display that is all pretense. It's puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So Paul essentially is asking, what is the effect of these teachers and their teaching? He says he is puffed up, but the body is not built up. For what he nourishes is himself, not the body. But this perspective is not an easy one for us to return to. For rules and religiousness seemingly provide guideposts and guardrails that make us feel like we're doing something towards our salvation. You see, we've bought the world's philosophy of no free lunch, that everything comes at a cost. And so we assume that we need to gain enough spiritual credit to get to heaven. But to consider our work as necessary to the Christian life is to undermine the work of Christ. For if human work were effective, the work of God was unnecessary. You see, one even describes this as this spiritual orientation as a treadmill. For the seeker of these experiences can never be satisfied. And this distracts from the true heart of Christianity, which is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the life-changing, life-giving grace of God at work in the heart and mind of those who follow him. For the beauty of the gospel is that we are freed from this mindset, this pursuit of self-justification. As Paul reminds again and again, if we are in Christ, that is enough. And note this antidote to this mindset in verse 19, holding fast to the head. There is a vital and essential relationship between the body and the head. The myth of the headless horseman may make for good campfire stories, but the closer picture is to that of a chicken with its head cut off. For a body separated from the head has no lasting life, strength, or value. I tore my ACL playing kickball with summer staff back in 1998, which required surgery. Even back then, they were able to take part of my patellar tendon and create my new ligament. Having been encouraged to avoid general anesthesia if possible, I was to have local with a kick. The downside was that I wasn't completely knocked out, so they kept needing to give me a little bit more as the surgery went on. And I have a vivid memory partway through the surgery of a conversation with the doctor as he surgically removed my patellar tendon graft. And in my curiosity and semi-lucid state, I asked him if I could see my future ligament before he reattached it. So he held it up over the white sheet in front of me so I could see it, and then promptly asked the anesthesiologist to give me more gas. That was my absolute last memory until the recovery room. Now, Paul is reminding God's people to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Just as my new ACL outside my body was of no value, so too is a believer disconnected from Christ and his people. You see, the implications of verse 19, as one has noted, Christ is the source of the body's sustenance so that we are nourished, and the source of the body's unity as we are knit together, as well as for its growth. For that growth comes from God. And that's one reason why you hear the constant refrain of unity, peace, and purity in the New Testament when speaking of the church. Now, for those who may feel growth is slow in themselves or others, recall it is stated growth grows with a growth that is from God. In my brief gardening days, I've noted the reminder that plant growth may have stages: sleep, creep, leap. What at first looks like nothing, sleep, soon starts to move, creep, before making big growth, leap. Now, knowing growth is not from man or methods, programs or practices, but the ultimate source of the body's growth is Christ, its head, Paul cries, "Hold fast and trust the Lord is at work." And then praise him for any progress seen. Well, the third freedom reminder is from the final four verses before us this morning. Let no one demand from you. Here, the false teachers were encouraging ritualism, looking to earthly things and man-made rules as a means to gain favor with God. And this begins to sound redundant, but Paul repeats the refrain. Christianity is not a religion of rituals to follow, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ. False leaders were practicing a this-world religion. It's our Old Testament reading that Faith just read for us, which also happened to be quoted by Jesus just prior to declaring all food clean. You see, Jesus applies Isaiah's words to rebuke the religious leaders of his day, which proves applicable to today's passage as well. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What a cautionary reminder. Following the commandments of men as if it's doctrine is trying to live a lifestyle without a life in Christ. For human rules have to do with matters of this world and reflect human, not divine teaching. And so they cannot bring spiritual transformation, but only bring burdens by focusing your gaze on the earth, not the Lord. Now we know this idea of self-made religion is powerful, and it often resonates with people as they assert that work and effort might bring about or even deserve the love of God. But Paul calls this an appearance of wisdom, for it can never produce true and lasting life. It carries no value. Thus, Paul refutes speculation that takes the place of revelation. Submitting to regulations has the appearance of wisdom, but is truly the sign of ritualism. For they are the things that are passing and perishing. And Paul is clear. Earthly is temporary. So the believer is to be focused on eternal things that will last, on Christ himself. And that's why in verse 20, Paul directly connects our former way of life to death. For death releases people from their previous status. Just as we would not expect dead people to vote or receive Social Security payments or serve in a jury, believers should not be expected to be held to their former way of life. For death has ended. It has been swallowed up in victory. The victory of the cross, the provision of the Savior, the promises of our God. And so, believer, you have an amazing freedom in Christ. If with Christ you died, that means that you have died to rigidness, religiousness, and ritualism, and you've been set free. For the answer to rigidness is the freedom found in the grace of Christ. The answer to religiousness is an understanding of how profoundly you are made new in Christ. The answer to ritualism is reminding your soul that you have been united to Christ. The ultimate answer is to the center of the gospel. It's the cross. And so that's where we close, with a reminder and encouragement to distinguish between shadow and substance. Richard Mellick noted, a shadow is less significant than the object which causes it. A shadow is temporary, lasting only until the substance arrives in view. A shadow is inferior in that it imperfectly resembles the object. And so while it is temporary and anticipatory, the true value of the shadow lies not in what it is right there, but in what it points to, what is to come, because it anticipates the substance, that which is solid and tangible and to come. Now, I'm sure we've all experienced seeing a shadow before the person who casts it. And if it's ever been while waiting for someone you're expecting, the shadow is comforting as it announces the one to come. But when the person arrives, you stop looking at the shadow. Your eyes turn to the one who casts the shadow, but has now come into full light. And so you don't embrace the shadow, for it becomes superfluous. You embrace the person before you and no longer look to the shadow. All that came before Christ was in anticipation and preparation to prepare and point to Christ's saving work and direct people's faith towards him. The author to the Hebrews declares as much in chapter 10. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never make perfect those who draw near. But we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so Paul reminds and declares, don't let anyone take you back into the shadows. For the shadow in the Old Testament is replaced by the substance in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the true time-defining person. Thus, we look to Jesus, not to the laws of man or to the rules of this world or to the commandments of culture, but to the teaching of Christ in the Bible. For as his people, we are no longer in shadow, but in the light that he casts on us. And his direction is clear. We now are the light of the world. And so as you go forth from this place with the hope of the gospel and the promise of God's presence, let your lights shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, fix your gaze on Christ, for he is everything that we need. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do pause before you this day with great thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Lord, for the time to hear from you by your word, for the time to be reminded of your grace, to hear again of your mercy. And we recognize and praise you for the opportunity that we have as those enlightened by Christ to shine and to share your grace wherever we go. Do use us as your servants to declare the hope of heaven. For to you be glory and honor, dominion and power before all time, now and evermore. Amen.